If you have your Bible with you, turn to James chapter 4. As we bring the fourth chapter of James to a close and study together the final handful of verses in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, let me ask you this. How many of you know what you're going to do tomorrow? Most of us have a general idea of what's on the agenda, don't we? I've got a general idea of what I'm going to do tomorrow. I've got boxes that need to be checked, meetings that have to be attended, tasks that have to be accomplished. We all kind of have an idea of what's intended for our day tomorrow. Well, at least most of us probably do. Maybe some of you are kind of like, I don't know, you know, tomorrow's a new day, full of new adventures, full of new horizons. We'll see what happens. But for the most part, we all kind of have an idea of what tomorrow's going to hold. But how many of us really know for sure that X, Y, or Z is actually going to happen tomorrow? None of us. If we really think about it, we have plans, we have intentions, we have thoughts, we have ideas. But the fact is, none of us know for certain what tomorrow holds in store. I am convinced that God allows a monsoon of inconveniences and schedule changes in our lives every now and then, just to remind us that we're not in control. Just to keep our hearts in check to know that we ultimately don't have the full and final say over what our lives are going to look like and exactly what we're going to do. And today, dear friends, it's under that very heading that we turn our attention. Because in James chapter 4 is where we find those wonderful words that so many of us speak when we talk about our plans, the phrase, if the Lord wills. Lord willing, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills, then this or that will come to pass. The main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. We must acknowledge and live under the sovereignty of God. We must acknowledge and live under the sovereignty of God. James chapter 4 and verse 13, this is what God says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet do you not know that, verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. We must acknowledge and live under the sovereignty of God. Two perspectives. James offers for us in these handful of verses two perspectives on life and how we live. The first one is a worldly perspective that we see in verses 13 to 14. And that little word, the little introductory phrase that he uses there when he says, come now, is different than the phrases that James has used up until this point. Up until this point, he has used things like brothers or beloved. The idea that's at play here is that James is now including in his audience non-believing people. That he's not just talking to believers, but he's talking to the grand scope of people there to whom he's writing in Jerusalem. And so that little phrase, come now, helps us to see that he's expanding his audience a little bit. It's almost as if James is addressing the non-believing crowd and letting the believer listen in and draw wisdom from what it is that James has to say. And he doesn't really beat around the bush. He kind of gets right to the point. And he gets to the point with what I would call a not-so-certain certainty. He rejects the notion of certainty, which is, in fact, not really all that certain at all. Look at what he says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. There are these people who have all this certainty about what they're going to do. Now, let me be clear. I don't think that James is specifically addressing one specific person who has said this, which is why he uses the phrase such and such. He says, those of you who say go into such and such a town. He's talking about the general idea that there are so many in society who have this idea that we're going to do this, and then we're going to do this, and then we're going to do this. So he's kind of speaking to the idea of certainty about circumstances. And he says, and notice the degree of specificity that he is rebuking. And before we get too far into this, let's be reminded, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of this. I'm just as guilty as any. Because it is. It's easy as believers, it's easy to not necessarily forget, but because we think about and we talk about the sovereignty of God so much, it is easy to sometimes overlook it. And it is easy sometimes to remember, well, truly, if the Lord wills, that might not be what we're doing tomorrow. But notice the specificity that James is essentially rebuking here. He says today or tomorrow. A certainty about when. A certainty about the time frame in which something is going to happen. And then he says we'll go into such and such a town. A certainty about the location. A certainty about the final destination. There, he rebukes a certainty about the activity and the time frame. He says, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there. They're speaking with such arrogance about the fact that they're going to dwell in this specific place for this specific amount of time. He then rebukes the activity where he says, we're going to buy and we're going to trade. You say that you're going to go into such and such a town, you're going to spend a year there and you're going to trade. When I get there, I'm going to do this. And when I do this, I'm going to have gain. You notice how then he uses that little word profit. We're going to trade and make profit. Now, if any of you in here have ever been on a business venture, you know all too well that early on, it's a little risky to guarantee profit. You understand all too well the uncertainty of circumstances and the uncertainty of what's going to play out. But what James has before us is a rebuke of a worldly perspective. A worldly perspective that looks upon life and says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it for this long. This is going to happen. And then I'm going to go do this. Do you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when you're in college or when you're in high school and people ask you the question, what's next? Right? Yeah, that's the common question. So what are you going to do now? Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Where do you see yourself in 10 years? Think back to a time that you were asked that question. How many of you, when that 5 year span passed, were where you thought you would be 5 years prior? I have answered that question countless times. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Where do you see yourself in 10? What do you see happening next? What do you see here? Not once has it ever panned out the way that I thought it was going to pan out. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because we as believers, dear friends, live lives with our will submitted to His authority. And we willfully welcome His instruction and His leadership in our life. But have you noticed that that is not how the world lives? The world lives with an uncertain certainty. They say things like this, well, I'm going to go do this, and then I'm going to go do this. And then once I'm done with that, I'm going to come over here and I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to accomplish this. It's not a bad thing to dream. But do you understand that at any moment, your life can change radically forever? Which is exactly what James then says in verse 14. So he speaks, he sets up this kind of scenario where these people are saying today or tomorrow we'll do this or that. And then he asks the implied question. And he gives them the challenge. He says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You don't know. James doesn't really make any bones about it, does he? He just looks at the people who are holding on to this earthly certainty and he says, you don't know what tomorrow has in store. Think about all of the biblical, the historical parts of the New Testament especially. Think about Jesus' earthly ministry. Have you ever thought about this? That some of the people who were crippled, If you were to ask them, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Laying on this mat, thanks for reminding me. That's probably what they would say. But then how many of them encountered Jesus? And their life was changed forever. Think about the opposite example, where Jesus speaks of the parable of the one who says, I've got these great barns, but I'm going to tear them down and I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to have this massive enterprise and I'm going to be wildly successful. And what does Jesus say to that person? You fool, this very night your life is required of you. Beloved, we don't know what tomorrow has in store. The language that James uses here is very, very similar to the language that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the truth that our life is a vapor. It is a mist. We are here today and gone tomorrow. That word that he uses there when he says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist. That word mist can be described as smoke or vapor. The picture, when we think about vapor in the book of Ecclesiastes, is when you go outside on a cold night or on a cold day and you take a deep exhale and there's this plume of mist in front of you, and then what happens? It vanishes. It's gone. That's how life is. It is. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow has in store. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring into our lives. And so we need to be very, very cautious about not being so certain. Now, think about this specific example and think about some of the language that he uses. He talks about going into certain places and trading. Do you know how a lot of people who were traders traveled? Ships. Do you know how uncertainty sailing even still is to this day, and especially was back then? Pirates, shipwrecks, storms, your ship gets cast over. Those who would have sailed would have understood, I'm going to go out on that water, I'm going to go out on that boat, but it's only going to be by God's grace that we're going to make it to the shore, because you never know what can happen on the ocean. That language about a mist that is here today and vanishes tomorrow would have also settled really keenly on the minds of those who sailed. Because anytime you're close to a body of water, what happens a lot of times in the morning? There's a fog that is then quickly dispelled by the heat of the sun. That's how our life is. Our life carries with it that same degree of uncertainty. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Our life is a vapor. The word vanishes when it says it's here today and then it vanishes, that could be translated as snatched out of sight. That it just, there it is, and it's gone. Because it's all within the sovereign hand of God. Now, why might this be keen? Why might this be important for us to understand? Well, I'm convinced that one of the main reasons why it's important for us to come face to face with this reality is because ever since the fall of humanity, man has strived for autonomy. Ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have wanted to live out from underneath any kind of control. Human beings have wanted to live as a law unto themselves ever since sin entered into the world. And you know, it is very often that our biggest disappointments in life, that our biggest discouragements, that the darkest valleys and the darkest seasons of life that we get into are because we have made plans that have been devoid of an understanding of God's sovereignty. We have made plans and we have created oftentimes in our hearts a degree of certainty that X, Y, or Z is going to happen. And when it doesn't happen, or when it doesn't go the way that we plan, or when it doesn't go the way that we want to, how often do we respond in discouragement and despair and frustration and anger? Friends, we are well served to be reminded that our plans must always be submitted under the sovereign control of Yahweh. Because ultimately it is God. Think about the words in the Proverbs. Man plans his steps, but it's God who makes them sure. It is God who makes our steps sure. We must submit our lives to His sovereignty. We seek His will in all wisdom, and we rejoice in Him no matter what comes, because we know that God's purposes are good, which is why James then contrasts this first perspective, this earthly perspective of a worldly certainty, with a godly perspective that identifies and abides under the sovereign orchestration of Yahweh. Look at what he says. The word "instead" helps us to see that he's making a direct contrast. He's directly trying to contrast these two positions. He then says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. James is offering to us an alternative approach that contrasts the worldly approach. And summed up in this godly approach, this godly perspective to how we view life, is these three words: if God wills. If God wills. Now, permit me, if you will, to take just a couple minutes and to describe what this verse does not mean. Okay, what it does not mean. It does not mean that we are required to vocalize before every plan we make, if God wills. Is that a good habit? Sure it is. And I'm not going to rebuke anybody who has that habit. It is a good vocal reminder, if the Lord wills. Hey, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. That is a good habit. I'm not saying that that's a bad habit. But I also want you to clearly understand that this passage of Scripture isn't decreeing that if you make a plan in your life and you don't say, if the Lord wills, that you're somehow committing a sin. What James is driving at is heart posture. That we would be people who inwardly, in our hearts and in our minds, that we would understand that all of our plans, all of our intentions, all of our goals, all of the things that we set our hand to are contingent under the sovereign orchestration of Almighty God. So it doesn't mean that we're required to make this statement every time we make a plan. It does mean that we make plans. The other thing that let me back up for just a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. The other thing that it does not mean is it doesn't mean that we live in sort of this passive, fatalistic mindset where we sit in our room and we go, well, God will make me do it when God's ready to do it as he wills. So I can't do anything because the Lord hasn't willed me to do anything yet. It doesn't mean that either. It means, dear friends, that we make plans, we set goals, we desire to achieve things for God's kingdom. We desire to achieve things in our family and in our community and in our workplace. But we do so understanding that God is the one who is in control. Flip back, if you will, with me for just a minute to the book of Ecclesiastes. Because one of the easiest ways to sum up what's being said here is in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, Solomon writes and he says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if the tree falls to the north or to the south, there in its place, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. In those first four verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, what we are being instructed to do is to go for it, to take a chance to do the things that God has called us to do. But as we go and as we do them, as we cast our bread upon the water, as we diversify our resources, as we invest and give a portion to 7 or to 8, we need to do it understanding that God is in control. We need to do it understanding that if God chooses to give it success, then it will have success. But we do it and we work hard at it. And then he's saying the contrast of that in verses 3 and 4 in Ecclesiastes 11, where he's saying, don't be distracted by inactivity. I love that passage in Ecclesiastes 11 where he says, if a tree falls to the north or to the south, in its place it's going to lay. Do you know what he's communicating? He's communicating, who cares which direction the wind was blowing that put the tree on the ground? The tree is on the ground and it needs to be cleaned up. Stop delaying at the action at hand by talking about, well, the wind was coming this way and the tree went this way. Cut the tree up. Stop worrying about how the tree got on the ground and cut the tree up. We don't cease from making plans out of fear. We make plans. We work hard. We go for it, if you will. And we do so with a heart that is instructed with the wisdom that God is in control, that God is sovereign. And we need to be okay that sometimes we're going to fail. Just sit with that sometime. Not everything that we put our hand to, dear friends, is going to go great. And you can apply that to everything. Not every gospel conversation is going to result in somebody repenting and coming to faith in Jesus. But God hasn't called us to save people. God has called us to faithfully proclaim his gospel. And so we do it. We go for it, understanding that in his sovereignty, all things are going to work out as they should. As he gives us this instruction about not delaying and that we need to walk in wisdom and that we need to have a heart that acknowledges and proclaims that if the Lord wills, these things will happen. James accompanies this perspective with two very specific warnings. And the first warning is against pride. Look at how he says it in verse 16. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That word that's used there for arrogance, the person who thinks that they're the master of their own destiny, that person who thinks that they're not living in or under or abiding under the control of the Almighty. You know what that word arrogance means? It's defined as an impious and empty presumption which trusts in the stability, scare quotes there, the stability of earthly things. The reason why there are scare quotes around the stability of earthly things is because ask yourself this question, how stable are earthly things? This earth and this domain of darkness is easily shaken and easily upset. There's nothing stable about this world. The only thing that has stability is in God himself. May we not be a people who slip into such kind of arrogance where we would rely upon ourselves, where we would rely upon our own abilities or our own skill sets or our own resources. All such boasting is arrogance. Living in such a way does not acknowledge God's control in our lives and is, dear friends, in a manner of speaking, a demonstration that we don't trust God. Because if we are unwilling to yield our lives to the control of Yahweh, do you understand that what we are practically saying at that point is that we can manage our lives better than God can? Nobody in here, I hope, would actively say that. Nobody would say, well, I can do this better than God can. But when we are unwilling to submit ourselves to the sovereign power of God, that is in effect what we are saying. That's in effect what we're communicating. Instead, we should have hearts that are willfully submitted to the power and the control of God. The second warning that he gives is in verse 17, and it's the warning against the sin of omission. Verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. There's a couple things that are happening here. The first and the foremost, the fundamental thing that's happening here is James is saying, you're no longer ignorant. I have just given you the instruction and the warning. Therefore, now seek God and asking him to help you don a heart of humility that acknowledges his power and lives under his power. But what he's referring to there when he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He's talking about the sin of omission. We're all familiar with the sin of commission, the things that we do, the things that we say, that are sinful, that are wrong, that we ought not do. But there are also things that we are called and instructed by God and by the scriptures to do. And if we fail to do those things that we are called to do, that is a sin of omission. It's committing sin by not doing something that God has instructed us to do. And so essentially what James is letting us know is to live life in a way that does not acknowledge and live under and submit to the sovereign orchestration of Almighty God is in effect a sin of omission. We are not doing something that God has instructed and commanded us to do. And he's saying there is no claim for ignorance because he has just given said instruction. So let me urge you, dear friends, this morning to heed the words that have been said. How do I do that? How do I heed the words that James has given to us this morning? You might ask. Well, I'm glad you did. Begin by thinking over the course of your life. Take some time this afternoon and think about those times in your life that you've been asked that. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? What's the next step? What's the next process? Where are you going from here? What's the next big thing in your life? Think about those times in your life. Think about the times throughout your career, or the times raising your children, or times when you were in transition, or times when you were looking to make a change and you thought you knew what was going to happen, but God had other plans. Think about all of the times throughout your life that you can see and recognize how God has lifted you from one course that you thought you were set on and has divinely placed you exactly where he wants you to be. Because we all have those stories. Every last one of us has those stories about how God has changed us, about God has affected us. You know what story we all have in common most keenly about that? Our salvation. You know what we all have in common in this room? At one point in life, we were an object of God's wrath. We were alienated from him because of our sin. We were separate from him. We were disobedient to him. But in God's grace, in God's kindness, and in God's sovereignty, he pulled us up out of the pit through the person and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon himself, who died on the cross, and who was raised from the dead. Through the power of the blood of Christ, he pulled us up out of the pit. And what did he do? He set our feet upon the rock and he put a new song in our mouths. And that too, dear friends, unifies us. We have those stories in and of themselves in common about how God has divinely orchestrated our lives. So take time this week and begin to recognize all of the ways that God has lifted you from one course or another. And then ponder how God has done this to you and how it has brought about good. How it has brought about good for you. How many times have you ever thought back over your life and you're like, boy, I really wanted that in that season of my life, but now in hindsight, I'm sure glad the Lord didn't give it to me then, because that would have been a catastrophe. Think about how many times the Lord has saved us from things as he has divinely orchestrated our steps. Ponder how God has lifted us from one course to another, how in his will he has brought about our good. And then begin to pray and ask God to cultivate in you a heart that abides under his sovereign will. So let me ask you the question that we started with again. How many of you know what you'll do tomorrow? Lord willing, we will labor hard for the kingdom. We'll labor hard for the kingdom of God in everything we put our hands to. And dear friends, come what may, with hearts that are humbled before the power and the sovereignty of God, no matter how mysterious God moves in our midst, I pray that we would lay our heads peacefully down upon the soft pillow of God's sovereign power in our lives, knowing that all he does is for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that in your sovereignty and in your power that you have saved us and transformed us. And God, I ask that our hearts and our minds would be meditative this day and every day upon your power, upon how in your sovereignty you have set us on new and different courses that are ultimately for our good. Father, I pray that we would not sink into the frame of thinking of the world, that we would not be the types of people who say, tomorrow we'll do this and tomorrow we'll do that. But God, that we would be the types of people who have hearts and minds that are molded by your power, that we would understand that if you will, if you allow, according to your plan, these things will come to pass. God, help us to be humbled before you, and help us to not be set back by fear, but help us to go for it and to labor hard for your kingdom, understanding that in your power and in your glory, all good things will come to pass, and that one day we will be found faithful and you will call us home to yourself. So God, help us indeed to be found faithful until you call us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.